If you would please take your Bibles tonight and turn to the fifth book of the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin reading at verse 44, and we're going to read through chapter 14, verse 7. So we're going to break into chapter 14 tonight. The theme of Acts, if you remember it, is quite simple. Acts is about Jesus Christ extending his reign throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ extending his reign throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel. At this point in the book, Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of their first missionary journey. And that brings us tonight to chapter 13, verse 44. Notice what it says. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." There are some people in life who really enjoy confrontation and conflict. I remember working with somebody like that years ago. They always were wanting to dispute something with someone, always wanting to kind of start an argument. There are some people who are just like that, but the fact of the matter is most of us don't like that kind of thing. We like peace. We like harmony. We do whatever we can do at all possible to avoid confrontation and conflict. It's never pleasant. And if you've ever done this before, you know it's not pleasant when you have to talk to someone about a problem area in their life. Maybe you have to confront someone over their behavior, and it's something that you just don't want to do, and it's especially difficult when you know that they're not going to receive your admonition well. Most of us put off that kind of encounter for as long as we possibly can. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why we shy away at times from telling people about Jesus. We don't want conflict. We don't want confrontation. We know that the other person may not respond favorably, and so we don't want to talk about Christ. We'd rather not create conflict. Well, it was in the context of the subject of confessing Christ before others that Jesus said these very words. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The fact of the matter is that if we take a stand for Jesus, we will at times encounter opposition. It may be your own family. It may be a brother or a sister or a child or a parent. It may be a friend of yours, a close friend of yours, but if we take a stand for Christ and for his word, we can rest assured that there will be conflict. And while we should always be gracious and sensitive and respectful of other people and be careful not to be personally offensive, there is an inherently divisive, offensive quality about the message that we proclaim. Yes, the gospel is good news, but as you well know, it is also a message that divides. Yes, the gospel is a sweet aroma to the Christian, but the gospel is also a horrible stench in the nostrils of those who do not believe. We find this here tonight in the book of Acts. We look at this passage and we notice that Paul and Barnabas are in two different locations. They are in Antioch and Pisidia, and they are also in Iconium. In Antioch, some believe in Christ. They follow Paul and Barnabas. Others reject that message. In fact, they create such a strong opposition that they drive Paul and Barnabas out of that very region. Same thing happens in Iconium. A great multitude believes the gospel, they embrace Christ, but others stir up such opposition that eventually Paul and Barnabas have to flee for their lives. Now the question is, why would we want to proclaim such an offensive message? Why would we want to preach a message that may get us killed? Why would we want to proclaim a message that's going to make people upset with us? Most people don't like to have others upset with them. We don't like conflict. We don't like confrontation. Why would we preach such a divisive message? We're going to look at that tonight. This passage is very simple to divide up. Number one, there's division in Antioch, and number two, there's division in Iconium. Division in Antioch, division in Iconium. First of all, notice the division in Antioch. Last time we were in Acts, a couple weeks ago, we saw Paul preaching a sermon in the synagogue of Antioch. He was asked to address the people. He was asked to stand up, and so he stands up, and he preaches this sermon about the faithfulness of God. And we looked at that sermon two Sunday nights ago. We looked at the fact that Paul preaches this basically two-point sermon. God made a promise and God kept a promise. That's what Paul preaches. Paul preaches this powerful sermon. Notice what happens. Go back to verse 42 of chapter 13. Verse 42 tells us the people beg him to preach again on the next Sabbath. Any preacher would love this, right? Any preacher would love to hear people say, come back again and give us more. And so that's what Paul's going to do. Next Sabbath comes. We are told that now almost the whole city is gathered to hear Paul. Now, there's this huge, huge, massive crowd. Now, one thing we need to understand is that in the first century, it was very easy to draw a crowd. Very easy to draw a crowd. In our day, we are overwhelmed with sources of information. I mean, social media alone is just massively filled with information. We have television, radio, newspapers, magazines, most of all the internet. We have all kinds of information at our fingertips, but in the first century, there wasn't that kind of stuff. So what would happen is when someone came from another city, that person would be a source of precious information. And when they knew someone from another city was coming, all the people would come out of their homes and they would gather so that they might get some news from outside of their own city. And so there's this big crowd, but notice why this big crowd has gathered. Why are all these people here? Well, notice, they're not here to listen to the latest news from another town. They are gathered to hear God's word. In fact, if you notice how many times in verses 44 through 49, the phrase word of God or word of the Lord is used. Verse 44, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Isn't this incredible? There is a hunger for the word of God. Sadly, in our own day, there are churches that are starving their people. There are churches that are focusing more on entertainment, Churches that are focusing more on people's felt needs than their real needs. And yet what we find when we read the Bible is that what God's people really need and what they really want, what they really need and want is the word of the Lord. They want to be fed. They want to be nourished by God. That's the mark of a Christian, right? The mark of a Christian is a hungering for the word of God. If there's a person who says, oh, I'm a Christian, but you know, I have no interest in his word, that person needs to examine themselves to see whether they're really in the faith. Because a Christian hungers for the word of God. A Christian longs for the word of God. A Christian looks forward to the Lord's day and the privilege to sit under the word of God. And that's what we find here in our text. And this is why, by the way, that the word of God is central in the life of our church. Children, that's why the pulpit is in the center of this platform. It's not off to the side. It's not in the back. It's at the very front and center of our sanctuary because the word of God is central in the life of our congregation. It's central for our gathering together on Sunday. This is why our worship services are filled with the Word of God. Whether it's the call to worship, or the greeting, or the reading of the law, or the benediction, or the sermon, or the songs that we sing, it's all centered upon the Word of God. Well, Paul preaches. We notice that there are two different responses to his preaching. Notice how the Jews respond in verse 45. It says, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now remember, the Jews are God's covenant people. How sad it is to see that the Jews, God's very covenant people, are angry with Paul's message. They don't want to hear that they've rejected the Messiah. They don't want to hear that they can't be justified before God on the basis of their own righteousness. And so they become upset. See, natural man doesn't want to hear that he is a sinner and can't save himself. Natural man doesn't want to hear that unless he casts himself upon the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, he is hopeless and he is on his way to eternal destruction. I've had this very reaction from people before who will say to me, I don't want to hear that. This world is filled with enough bad news. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear that I can't do anything to save myself. That's negative. I don't need to hear that. The Jews have the same response. And I think what perhaps makes them the most upset is the reaction of the Gentiles. Notice that Luke uses the word jealousy in verse 45. Children, have you ever been jealous before? Christmas Day comes, and you run down, the presents are there, and you open a present, or your brother or your sister opens a present, and you think to yourself, I wanted that. That's what I wanted. You ever been jealous before of maybe the friends that other people have, or the influence that other people have, or the gifts that other people have, or the reputation that other people have? We all have jealousy in us at times, right? And the Jews here are jealous. Now, why are they jealous? Well, I think two reasons. First of all, they're jealous that people are listening to Paul and Barnabas. They're losing their following. People are listening to these other guys. And secondly, and I think most importantly, they're jealous of the fact that Gentiles, dirty dog Gentiles, scum of the earth Gentiles, that's how they viewed them, that these Gentiles are being received by God. And notice Paul responds to their jealousy. Notice what he does. He reminds them, God's been gracious to you. He reminds them that God sent his Redeemer first to you, Israel, so that Israel would be a light to the nations. But since the Jews rejected the gospel and rejected the Messiah, Paul tells them, I'm now turning to the Gentiles. On the other hand, the Gentiles hear the gospel, and what do? They embrace Christ. Look at verse 48. This is a great verse. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. On the one hand, you have the Jews, jealous, filled with hatred, filled with anger, contradicting Paul's message, rejecting the Messiah. But on the other hand, you have the Gentiles. They're rejoicing. They're glorifying God. They're believing the gospel. Why the difference? Why the difference? Why the two different responses between the Jews and the Gentiles? Are the Gentiles better than the Jews? Are the Gentiles smarter than the Jews? Have the Gentiles maybe done something that the Jews didn't do? Well, the answer is none of the above. The answer as to why some respond one way and some respond another way is found at the end of verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The answer is that it is God's sovereign choice who will believe in him. We call this very simply the doctrine of unconditional election. As Reformed Christians, we love that doctrine, not just because John Calvin taught it, but because the Bible teaches it. God chose those who would believe. Now, some of us might wonder, why would Luke bring up this controversial subject like election here? I mean, unconditional election is pretty divisive, right? If you want to start a heated debate among Christians, if you want to stir the pot in a group of Christians from different denominational backgrounds, just say, hey, let's talk about unconditional election. And you'll see the responses that you get. And we might think, doesn't Luke know this? Doesn't Luke know how divisive election can be? Why does he bring it up here? Well, I think he brings it up here because it's important to believe in the doctrine of election if we are going to engage in the work of evangelism. If we are to engage in evangelism, we must understand and take to heart the doctrine of election. Because you see, if we think that salvation is based or depends on man's decision, we have no guarantee that anyone will ever believe in Jesus. In fact, if we believe that salvation depends upon man's decision, we have the Bible's guarantee that no one will trust in Christ. Because the Bible is very clear that none seek after God, Romans 3. The Bible is very clear that none come to Jesus unless the Father draws them, John chapter 6. But if God has an elect people whom he chose for salvation from before the foundation of the world, if he has ordained that they will be saved by the proclamation of the gospel, if he has the power to raise the spiritually dead and bring them to saving faith, you and I can share the gospel with confident expectation that God will accomplish his exact purposes. Brothers and sisters, it's his work. And we can rest in that. Charles Spurgeon once put it like this, and I love what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Oh, preacher, if you are about to stand up to see what you can do, it will be your wisdom to sit down quickly. But if you stand up to prove what your almighty Lord and Master can do through you, then infinite possibilities lie around you." If we think that we're going to stand up and we're going to show God and other people what we can do, we better sit down quickly. Instead, we must rest in the power and the sovereignty of God. And as the gospel is proclaimed, whether it's from this pulpit or any pulpit in this world, as the gospel is proclaimed on the mission field, as you go into your work week this coming week and you talk to other people about Christ, our hope is not in our cleverness. Our hope is not in our eloquence. Our hope is not in our techniques. Our hope is in the sovereign power of an almighty God. Do we believe that? We say that we do, but do we believe that? Do we practice that? Do we rest in that? God has appointed, God has chosen a people for eternal life, and he will bring them to faith in Christ. So comforting. As the word of God goes out, it will accomplish the exact purpose that God has for it. And yet the Jews are irate, aren't they? Notice what they do. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drive them out of the area. Now imagine that. Imagine there was a group of angry Rippanites who stormed the doors of Zion URC and who were upset with us for the message that we proclaim, and they were so upset with us that they drive us out of Ripon because they don't want to hear it. Imagine that, what that must be like. Again, natural man hates the gospel of grace. He hates it. It smashes his pride. It strips him of his self-righteousness. It reminds him he's hopeless, helpless before a holy God and must throw himself upon the mercy of God. Well, Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet. They move on to Iconium. That's an interesting phrase, by the way, shook off the dust from their feet. In the ancient Jewish world, that's what Jewish people would do when they left Gentile lands. When they crossed the border from a Gentile region into a Jewish region, they would shake the dust off their feet as a symbol of shaking off Gentile uncleanness. And here, it's a sign, a symbol of judgment. Judgment for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they move on to Iconium. Chapter 14 begins. Paul and Barnabas, as is their custom, go into the synagogue. They preach the gospel by the sovereign grace of God. A number of both Jews and Greeks come to saving faith. But there are those, again, who reject the gospel. You know, everywhere you go, you're going to get these same two responses. I've seen it in my former church, and I've seen it in Ripon. You have some people who love the gospel, you have some people who embrace Christ, and you have other people who say, I want nothing to do with Christianity. I want nothing to do with that. And that's what you get here. And just like in Antioch, they stir up hatred toward Paul and Barnabas and the other believers. I love what verse 3 says. Notice, verse 3 of chapter 14, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. It must have been hard to do, right? You have a whole city of people, whole group of people who hate you, who want nothing to do with your message. But in spite of the hatred, in spite of the threat of persecution, Paul and Barnabas remain faithful to their calling to preach the gospel. They're not going to give up. They're not going to shrink back from doing what God has called them to do. It makes me think of what Paul told the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, preach the word when it's popular, preach the word when it's not. Fulfill your ministry, fulfill your calling, even when there are people who want to surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Even when people surround themselves with teachers who will tell them that they can have their best life now, Timothy, keep preaching the word and don't give up. Well, what this does is it typically stirs up unbelievers even more. When people are faithful to keep preaching the gospel, unbelievers get more upset, and that's what happens. They now, in Iconium, they hatch a plan to stone Paul and Barnabas. Now, children, you might remember from back in, I think it was chapter 7 of Acts, we learned what a horrible thing stoning is. What they did to Stephen, right? What they would do is they would take a person up to about a 10 or 12 foot high cliff and they would throw them over that cliff, and then they would take a big boulder and they would throw that boulder on top of that person, hoping to crush them in a sense. And if that didn't kill them, they would all go down, they would pick up rocks and stones and they would throw the stones at that person until they were dead. That's what they want to do here to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas learn about the plan. They leave for another area where they continue to preach the gospel. And again, what stands out here to me in this passage, it screams in this passage, is the two diametrically opposed responses that there are to the gospel. There's really no middle ground, is there? There's no third response. You either embrace it or you don't. On the one hand, there are those who believe, there are those who embrace Jesus, there are those who rejoice in the gospel of grace. But on the other hand, there are those who hate the message, and they want nothing more than to violently persecute the messengers. We do indeed proclaim a very divisive message. Now, we don't want to be divisive and offensive in and of ourselves. Again, we want to be winsome and loving and respectful and patient. But we preach a message that at times incurs the violent anger of those living in rebellion against a holy God. And this again begs the question I raised at the beginning of the sermon, why should we preach such a divisive message? If unbelievers react so violently to the gospel, wouldn't it be better if we preached something else? Wouldn't it be better if we tried to make them like us? Nobody here likes people angry with them. None of us here want to fear for our lives or be thrown into prison or killed. Why do we preach this message? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, we preach such a divisive message because God is glorified in it. God is glorified in the preaching of this message. Notice the Gentiles' response to the gospel. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, sinners who know what they've been saved from. When you understand that, you are filled with the joy of salvation, aren't you? When you understand what God has saved you from and what he will save you from in the future when Christ comes back one day, doesn't that fill you with the joy of salvation? That's what the Christian does. They extol God for his love and his goodness and his grace. His praises are continually in our mouths, and we sing with the psalmist, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And so even though the message divides, even though the message is rejected, the church must continue to preach the gospel, because through the preaching of the gospel, God is glorified. God is glorified in that message. He is glorified in those who believe the message, and you know what? He is glorified in those who reject the message. And we know, don't we, that the glory of God is to be our supreme aim in everything we do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, even these simple mundane things like eating and drinking, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is man's chief end? Our culture today would say man's chief end is to have pleasure, to have success, to have power. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so when we ask a question, why should we preach a divisive, offensive message? The answer is very clear: for the glory of God. For the glory of God. God's glory is the supreme motivation in preaching the gospel and in everything we do. Secondly, we preach such a divisive message because through it, the elect are brought to saving faith. Now there are those who draw an erroneous conclusion and say, well, you know, if God has elected some to salvation, then they're going to be saved no matter what, right? I remember preaching in a church years ago, and I preached on the indiscriminate call of the gospel, that the gospel is to go out, the old divine said, promiscuously to all people. Gospel is to be preached to everyone. And I remember somebody coming up to me afterwards, and they said to me, I thought you were Reformed. We don't talk like that as Reformed people. And I said, well, excuse me for saying this, but the fact of the matter is you're A, not Reformed, and B, you're not biblical. Because the pattern of Scripture is to preach the gospel to all men. Because it is through the preaching of the gospel that the elect are brought to saving faith. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're erring, you're straying from the Word of God. You're straying from our Reformed heritage. God uses the preaching of His gospel to bring His elect to saving faith. God has ordained that the means by which the elect come to Christ is the preaching of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says something very interesting. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, I suffered all the persecution, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, all the hardships, all the abuse. Why? Why? So that God's elect would obtain salvation. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said, the elect don't have a yellow stripe on their back. And so we can't go around lifting people's shirts to see who's elect and who's not. That's why we preach the gospel to all men. We are simply called to be faithful, called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ indiscriminately to all, so that the elect might be brought to faith and so that God might receive all the glory. And so, yeah, it's a divisive message. Yeah, people don't like the message. They hate the message. They hate the messenger at times. But we preach it because through it, God is glorified. And through it, the elect are brought to saving faith. And number three, we preach a divisive message because it is mankind's only hope. It's mankind's only hope. People are looking for hope, aren't they? But they're usually looking for hope in all the wrong places. Ultimate hope is not going to be found in a politician. Ultimate hope is not going to be found in some government program. Ultimate hope is not going to be found in our own accomplishments, our own achievements. True hope, real hope, lasting hope is found only in Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the only hope of mankind. All the world's religions that originate with man, or better, originate with Satan, involve some system of human achievement. They all involve our good works, which supposedly will bring us into favor with God. Whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, ultimately it's all about what you must do, what you must earn. It's about the part that you play. It's about earning favor with God on the basis of what you do. And there's a sense in which this really takes us back to the first point. We preach the gospel of grace because in it God is glorified. All these other religions have one thing in common. They bring glory to man because it's man that achieves his salvation. You see, if salvation is ultimately because of anything that I do, I get the credit. I get the glory. Yet the gospel is the word of God's grace. Children, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's all about grace. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't do good works. James chapter 2 is very clear that faith without works is dead. But our good works are the fruit of our faith, not the foundation of our faith. You see, Christianity is altogether different from every other religion. It wipes out all ground for our boasting. It takes away every human work and attributes salvation to God alone. The gospel is indeed the word of God's grace. In fact, we cannot even glory in our faith, can we? Because faith is the gift of God. We can't say, well, Lord, thank you for the work of Jesus, but my faith was my part that I played. Joel Beakey writes this. He says, the very act of faith by which we receive Christ is an act of utter renunciation of all our own works and all our righteousness as a condition or a ground of our salvation. Faith is a renunciation. of yourself. It's a renunciation of your works. Horatius Bonar said this. He said, faith is not work, nor merit, nor effort, but cessation from all these and the acceptance in place of them and of what another has done, done completely and forever. Our only hope is the gospel. The world's only hope is the gospel. Fallen man's only hope is the gospel, the good news of God's grace to undeserving sinners. And for the elect, for you, Christian, this is wonderful news. The Christian never yawns at the gospel. The Christian never says, oh, I've heard that, I don't need to hear that anymore. In Antioch, they begged to hear more of this. They rejoiced and glorified God in the gospel. In Iconium, a great many Jews and Greeks believed this was like water to their thirsty souls. You know what it's like, right, when it's 107 degrees outside. And you're hot, and you're thirsty, and you get a cold glass of cold, ice-cold water, and it's so refreshing. That's what the gospel is to the Christian, so refreshing. What a glorious message this is to us. How liberating to know that it's not my efforts, it's not what my hands have done that saves my guilty soul, it's not what my toiling flesh has borne that makes my spirit whole. It's not what I feel or do that gives me peace with God. It's only what Christ has done for me. How comforting to know that my salvation doesn't rest upon the shaky foundation of my works. How comforting to know that my salvation rests upon the solid, sure foundation of the work of Jesus for me. Do you want your salvation to be up to you? I don't. Do you want to stand before God one day on the basis of your own works? I know I don't. There's no comfort in that. There's no hope in that. But there is comfort and there is hope in the gospel of grace, the good news of what Jesus has done. Now again, this is a glorious message for us. But there are many who hate this message. The message of the gospel is an offense to our human pride. It's an offense to our self-righteousness. And yet that never causes us to back down. That never causes us to water down the message. Sadly, the impression is given, and I've read books about this before, where the impression is given that what the church needs to do is we need to take the offense out of the gospel. We need to remove that offense. We need to make it easier to embrace, easier to believe. And because of this, there are some who have made the gospel into a safe, palatable message that will offend no one. If you're unhappy in life, try Jesus. He will make you happy. He will give you what you want. You don't have to worry about your sin, no repentance required, just believe and live as you've always lived. That's not the gospel. St. Augustine pointed out, he said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel that you believe, it's yourself that you believe. The gospel confronts every sinner with his sin. It confronts the religious sinner with his pride and self-righteousness. It confronts the immoral sinner with his immorality. It confronts the greedy sinner with his love of money. It confronts the gossiper with the satanic use of his tongue. It convicts every sinner of his guilt before a holy God. But it also offers to every sinner the free gift of salvation. And it shows that no sinner can save himself, but that God will indeed save everyone who casts themselves upon the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a message that divides, and it will continue to divide, because it confronts human pride, and it glorifies God alone. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is the only message we have to proclaim, because through it, God receives the glory. Through it, the elect are brought to saving faith. And through it, we hear about mankind's only hope. And you know something? God simply calls us to be faithful. Verse 49 says, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. May it be our prayer that as Jesus Christ continues to extend his reign here in our midst, that he would use us as messengers of this wonderful, wonderful news, that he would use us to proclaim this wonderful gospel of grace, yes, that confronts us as sinners, but gives to us the greatest hope that we will ever hear, and that is that through Christ there is salvation. And we pray that the word of the Lord would spread throughout Ripon, Manteca, Modesto, Stockton, all throughout the Central Valley, so that God and God alone might be glorified. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for a passage that is a reminder to us that we do preach and proclaim a divisive message. And yet, Lord, it is through this message that you are glorified. It is through this message that the elect are brought to faith. And it is through this message that we proclaim mankind's only hope. Help us to be faithful. Help us to confront when necessary, and also to give the sweet elixir, the sweet aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us by your grace. We thank you for the comfort there is in knowing that our salvation rests not on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. May now we be faithful messengers of yours, going into a world that may hate us and will reject us, but may we do it to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.